Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 4, and we're going to conclude our short journey through this wonderful book. We're now at the concluding chapter, the thrilling climax of all that's built up thus far. And Hannah's going to keep me laughing here on the side here. All right, Ruth 4. And as we've done with all three previous chapters, we'll read this entire chapter together. I will read one verse, and then you guys will read. And so we'll alternate all the way through Ruth chapter 4, 1 through 22. And then we'll pray, and then we'll ask God to speak to us through his word. Ruth chapter 4, and we are reading from the New International Version. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech." Now, we'll continue reading, but just to let you know, if you are hearing this for the very first time, okay, if you're in the original audience and you were hearing this for the very first time, you know, this is a moment of tension, right? Dun, dun. I mean, this is it. Boaz, I mean, you're rooting for Boaz and Ruth to get together, and now through obligation and because of the laws, Boaz has now made this offer to this kinsman redeemer, and now we pause and we're wondering, is this person going to... Is he going to take Ruth away from her dream man, or is this, you know, so there's a moment of tension here, and I want you guys to kind of appreciate that, okay? Verse 5. Mine ended right there. That's what you guys actually read. Well, I will redeem it. Oh, he does say, "I will redeem it," he said. My chapter ends right there, so I thought it would be perfect time to point that out, but you guys read it. "I will redeem it," he said, which is kind of a letdown. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabite, you acquire the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off a sandal and gave it to the other. This was a method of legalizing transactions in Israel. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Malon." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who was coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem through the oops." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. The woman living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This man is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Jesse. father of Ram, Ram the father of Aminadab. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed.
Obed, the father of Jesse.
Wow, look at that. We read the entire book of Ruth together. Aren't you excited? All right. Let's pray and ask God to bless us. Father, we come to you now as we conclude this wonderful book. I pray that you will speak to us and help us to see that we too have a Redeemer, that you have blessed us and have not left us as we are, but you have come and redeemed us from our situations and our lot in life and our own fallenness. And Father, as we conclude this series, I pray that this book of Ruth will remind us of your goodness to us and that your plans are good and that you are sovereign and that you work out all things for the good of those who love you. And may we be strengthened in our conviction and in our belief of that truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we now come to the conclusion of this book of Ruth. And I've, for me personally, it's been a wonderful journey. And I feel like I've been greatly strengthened and learned a lot about things that I didn't know before in just reading. And I hope you did as well. Now, when we left Ruth last couple of weeks ago, we saw Ruth take a great risk. We saw Ruth enact a plan, a crazy plan, at the advice of her mother-in-law, Naomi, to approach Boaz in the middle of the night as Boaz was resting from a day of harvest. And after he had eaten and drank and he was tired, he was going to lay down by probably his harvest. And Naomi encourages Ruth to go to him to uncover his legs and to lay down next to him. A bold move, right? A bold move, to say the least. And it was a risky move, and there was a lot at stake. But because of Boaz's character and Ruth's integrity, this crazy, crazy plan actually looked like it was going to work. Ruth, when Boaz was surprised to find a woman laying next to him in the middle of the night, asked who this was. Ruth identifies herself and then throws out this request. He says, "Take me under your wings," okay, which was a bold request. And this is when everyone pauses their breath. And Boaz, surprisingly, maybe not so surprisingly, knowing his character and his past interaction with Ruth in chapter 2, accepts. Except there is one problem. And it's like in all great movies, there's that dun-dun-dun moment. You know, there's one but, and that is there is a kinsman redeemer who is actually closer in relationship to Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband, than Boaz himself. In other words, there was a clear line or order of relationships by which the people of Israel identified who would redeem land or the wife in a situation like this. And clearly there was a relative of Elimelech that was closer to Elimelech than Boaz himself. And Boaz knew of this kinsman redeemer, and being the man of integrity that he is, says, "I would love to take you under my wings, except there is one little problem. There is someone who actually has priority over me to take this obligation or responsibility. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to call the people tomorrow, and we're going to resolve this matter." And that's exactly where we pick up the story in chapter 4. In chapter 4, Boaz, as is in the tradition of those days, goes out to the gate. This is where people went in and out of the city. This is where you would interact commonly. This is where judgments and sort of the court of the city matters were taken care of. And Boaz goes, and it tells us that this kinsman redeemer, this man is not given a name. In fact, if you look at chapter 4, look with me to chapter 4 in the opening verses. Verse 1, it says, "When the kinsman redeemer he has mentioned," this is Boaz, this is the person that was closer to Elimelech and who has sort of first dibs on this opportunity to redeem Naomi's land and marry Ruth. "When this kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along," like happenstance, like a lot of things in Ruth, this is just a coincidence, but we know that God is behind all of these things, came along. Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. Literally, the word my friend there is not, that's not the, you know, the NIV is being generous. In my study, I discovered that this phrase actually is literally Mr. So-and-so. It's a very, it's not a derogatory, but it's a very neutral, generic designation for a person. This is a person who's not going to be a big part of this story, and we're going to see a reason why a little bit later. But Boaz goes through the gate, and this man, whom Boaz refers to as Mr. So-and-so, happens to walk by, and he calls him over and says, hey, I got this deal to work out with you. And he calls 10 elders, and now 10 elders is the number that needed at the time to make an official decision or transaction. So in the gates, probably people were going in and out. He grabs 10 eligible Jewish men of the city, brings them, and then he sort of goes about the transaction. He says, Mr. So-and-so, you are the first in line to redeem the land of Naomi. Okay, now let me just, I'm going to take a little pause here and explain to you what's going on briefly about this redemption of land. Turn with me to Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25 real quick. Now, it tells us, and I don't know if you caught it reading this or not, but I do want to just sort of explain to you just real briefly the context so that it makes better sense for us. Verse 3 says, then he said to the kinsman redeemer, that is, Boaz says to Mr. So-and-so, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. Okay? Now, when he says our brother Elimelech, Boaz is referring to the fact that Elimelech is part of his clan. Okay? And this is where the designation of clans is very important, because it's within the clan relationships that you would redeem one another's land and so forth. Now, if you look at the verse and take it as at face value, it sounds like Naomi actually has the land. That Naomi actually has Elimelech's land, and she's about to sell it, and they're looking for a redeemer. Then it begs the question, if Naomi has a land, and she's a landowner, then why is she destitute? Why is she sending Ruth out to glean in the fields with the destitute people? And why does she cry out in chapter 1, I have nothing? Okay? And so I think it's important to explain a little bit. Naomi isn't really selling her land per se. What she is doing is probably selling her rights to the land. Now I'm going to read Leviticus 25. Turn there with me. And you're going to see a little bit about how some of the laws of ancient Israel worked. Leviticus 25, verse 25. I'm going to read you guys a little part. It says, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. If, however, a man has no one to redeem it for him, but he himself prospers and acquires sufficient means to redeem it, he is to determine the value for the years since he sold it and refund the balance to the man whom he sold it. He can then go back to his own property. But if he does not acquire the means to repay him, what he sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee, and he can go back to his property. And now this is land redemption. What's happening is in the back in the days, owning land was important. Remember when Joshua, by the command of God, came in and conquered the land, they divvied the land according to each tribe. There were 12 tribes of Israel. And each tribe then farther divided the land amongst clans people. And then within that, each family received an inheritance. You needed land in an agriculture society. You need land to farm and to sustain your family. That's how you lived. So land ownership was very, very important. And each family and each clan owned certain amounts of land. It was given to them as inheritance from not the government, but from God himself, they believed. Okay, so it was a very, very important part of their identity as a people of God. Now, it would happen occasionally that a person will become, will fall into a dire situation, okay? And things will get difficult. And in the most desperate of situations, they would oftentimes sell the land because they needed the money. So let's say Gene and I are fellow tribesmen. We're in the same clan. and I fall into hard times, and I have this piece of land, and I tell Gene, Gene, I need money right now, so I'm going to sell you this land, okay? And I give Gene the rights to my land, and he gives me some money, and I take this money and pay off the debt or whatever I need to buy grains or so forth. Now, the land is Gene's, okay? Now, another person, let's say Raymond here. Raymond is a close family relative of mine, and he sees that I have sold my inheritance, this land, which is important, to Gene. And Raymond says, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to go and redeem that land for you. So Raymond goes and purchases the land from Gene and gives it back to me. And so what he does is he redeems the land for me as my rightful inheritance, okay? And so this is sort of what's going on. Elimelech and Naomi, probably before they went to Moab because of the famine, Elimelech probably sold his land to someone. He sold his land to probably a clan's person because he needed the money to travel. And so this person then has the land that belonged to Elimelech. But Naomi, being the widow of Elimelech, has the first right to redeem that land. But what she's saying is, by saying, I'm selling my land, is she's saying, I'm selling my right to redeem this land to a kinsman redeemer. And in fact, what I'm looking for is I'm looking for someone to redeem this land for me. I am selling my right to redeem this land, because she would have been the first in line. Okay? Does that make sense a little bit? And that's what's going on. Naomi says, I need to redeem this land. It's my right to redeem it, but I don't have the money to redeem it. Therefore, I'm selling my right to someone else. And she's looking for a kinsman redeemer to redeem this land for her. And this man, Mr. So-and-so, is the first in line to do it. Now, look with me to Deuteronomy 25 also, because there's one other part of this. It's not just the land that this Mr. So-and-so is going to find out that he needs to redeem. There is also a little bit more. And now Deuteronomy 5, though on surface looks like it's an exact fit for what's happening, I mean, it's not exactly what's going on in Ruth chapter 4, but it gives us an idea of this other obligation that people have to one another living in as a clan or part of the same clan or part of the same family in Israel. Along with the land inheritance, the other thing that really mattered for those people living back in ancient Israel was the passage of the name. The family name being carried on was very, very valuable, was very important. And you can see that, you know, if you didn't have any children and then your line ends, your name would be erased and all your inheritance gone. And that was a great loss. And so it was of highest importance that the name of the family continues. Okay, so look at Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. And it says, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Okay? In other words, now this would be very strange in our culture, right? I mean, we can't imagine doing something like this in our days because the continuation of a name isn't that important to us, right? I mean, you know, it doesn't carry the significance it did for back then. But back then, this was really of the utmost importance. And so, you know, once again, let's say, you know, if Gene and I are brothers and I'm married, okay, and whatever happens, I die and my wife does not have a son to carry on my name and Gene is my brother, then it is Gene's obligation, okay? He's not obligated fully. I mean, it's obligation, I say that in the sense of, he has a moral obligation to then take the widow and bear a son with her. Okay, he's going to take her and marry her, and hopefully she's going to have a son. Okay, now that son is not going to then have Gene's name, but instead is going to have my name, and that son will continue the family name. And Gene then has fulfilled his obligation as a kinsman redeemer, as a redeemer. He's redeemed the situation, right? So those are two things sort of going on in Ruth's situation. And so this man, Mr. So-and-so, is then offered the land. He accepts, and we're going to see why in a minute. And then once he finds out the package comes with a widow from Moabite, he says, oh, you know what? On second thought, I think I'm going to pass. Boaz then seals the deal. He says, I will do it then. And he declares it to everyone. He redeems both the land. He buys the land. okay, buys the land, the rights to the land, and basically he's giving it to Naomi, and then he marries Ruth. And so that whatever child Ruth has with Boaz then is not going to be in Boaz's line, but is actually going to be in Elimelech's. And their heir, their son, if Boaz and Ruth has a son, that son is going to have the right to that land at Boaz's cost. So this is a very generous act that Boaz is doing. And at the end, they have a child. Everyone blesses the situation. And we know from the end that this child is actually an ancestor to King David. The lineage through this child leads to the greatest king in Israel's history. And we know from Matthew 1, not only the greatest king in Israel's history, but also to the king of all kings, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a very, very significant conclusion to this wonderful story. Okay? This is a act of God's hesed, his loving kindness towards Ruth and the people of Israel. Now, as we did in the previous chapters, I want us to go through chapter 4 again and make a couple of pit stops and see what are some lessons or applications that we can glean from chapter 4 for ourselves. And the first place I want us to stop and think about is this. The story of Ruth, as the story of Ruth concludes, and it concludes with a genealogy, right? It concludes with two genealogies, a short genealogy in verse 17, okay, and then a longer genealogy in 18 through 22. It ends with the genealogy. Now, if you were to write a good romance story, if you were to write an exciting story, okay, how would you end it? You'd end it with the couples riding off in sunset. You know, if it was a war epic, you know, maybe the hero gets reunited with the family. That happens a lot, right? You know, you see the soldier walking back home, you know, all dusty and haggard, but the family welcomes him. That's a good way to end the story. I don't think it's that exciting to end the story with genealogies. You know, genealogy isn't exactly the best way to end a fun story, but this is how the story of Ruth ends. And believe it or not, this genealogy is what gives Ruth significance. In other words, if this genealogy was not here, the story of Ruth would have been lost among hundreds of other stories of God's faithfulness to people throughout Israel's history. What gives Ruth significance is this genealogy. And what this genealogy tells us is this, and this is the first place that I want us to pause for a minute and think about. What this genealogy tells us is that the story of Ruth isn't just about the story of God's covenant faithfulness to Ruth and Naomi. Okay? What this genealogy tells us is that there's more going on. This isn't just a story about how a good God takes care of Naomi and Ruth and looks out for them in his covenant faithfulness and love and hesed. It's more than that. This story, as we find from the genealogy, is really about God taking care of his entire people, the people of Israel. This story is about God redeeming Israel, his own people, because we know from the very first verse of Ruth. Do you guys remember what the very first of Ruth is? You can turn back if you want. And we pause on this for a moment. What is the very first verse of the book of Ruth? You can say it out loud if you want. It's okay. You can look back. Look. This is an open book test. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. It's just like a page flip over. Anyone want to mumble the answer? No? No takers? Seriously. What happens? What is the context of Ruth 1:1? What is the very first opening verse?
In the days when the judges ruled.
Okay? In the days when the judges ruled. What are the days when the judges ruled? The days when the judges ruled were the days, according to the last verse of Judges, it was the day when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was a day when atrocity, like the one described in Judges in chapters 19 through 21, occurs. It is when an entire tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out by their brothers. It is a time of sin and apostasy and judgment, only that leads to repentance and deliverance for a short time, only to fall into sin and apostasy again. It was a time when the cycle was going downwards. It was a dark time. It was a time when Israel needed a king. It was a time when Israel desperately needed redemption. It was those days. The story of Ruth and Naomi isn't just about Ruth and Naomi. Behind it all, what God was doing was God was preparing a king for the people of Israel. This is why Ruth's story is significant. Because at the end of all this, because at the end of the story about Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, comes the greatest king of Israel who will redeem the nation of Israel from the days of the judges. This is a message for us. You see, God is faithful to us as individuals. He shows his covenant faithfulness to us, his mercy, his kindness, his justice, his truth. He is strong on our behalf when we are weak. He is strong for us, and his plans for us are good. And he has a plan for us, and he looks out for us, and he hears us in our time of need. When we cry out to God for mercy, he hears us, and he answers our prayers, and he is there for us as individuals, and we experience God's covenant faithfulness in our individual lives. But here's the thing, that's not all that there is. There is a bigger story that God is working out. And here's the fundamental problem with the way that we've always believed in God and have grown up in the Christian faith. We have learned to love and cherish God for his covenant faithfulness to us as individuals in our lives. But we've lost sight of what God is doing in the bigger picture. We forget the fact that our significance comes not from who we are or what God is doing in our life, but us being part of a greater story. We see the importance of God's love and redemption in our lives, but we sometimes lose the bigger story of what is going on. And the problem with this is that if we only focus on and see Ruth's story as God's faithfulness to Ruth and miss out on the fact that God is working out a greater salvation for his people, then what happens is we think that all that God does is about us. That all that is important is what's going on in our life. And our story becomes the main story by which we put all of our energy and resources into. And we try to make our story the significant story. But you know from experience that if you are the main character of the story that you care about most, it's hard to try to get significance out of your own life, just your life, right? I mean, your career and your relationships and your children and your family and your successes, they can only give you so much significance, only so much limited sense of meaning in life. I mean, if raising my kids and making my wife happy and having a career is all that there is to my life, and God is faithful and showing me his love and faithfulness in that story, if that's all there is to it, then I'm always feeling a little something in my heart that says, is it really all that there is to life? This story, my story? There's some of us in here who are going to go through a season of asking that question of significance and meaning. You're going to ask, God is faithful. Don't lose sight of God's faithfulness to us as individuals and our families. But the paragraph that brackets, the opening verse and the last verse that brackets the book of Ruth is, in the days when judges ruled, and at the end is King David. Know this, there's a bigger story behind the scene. What is the bigger story for you? It is a story of God's redemption. It is a story of Christ coming to redeem not just us as individuals, but his entire creation. It is Christ redeeming every people from every tongue and tribe and all corners of the earth. Is God wanting his reign, his love and justice and truth to break out? Is God wanting sinners to repent, not just us, but everywhere? But too often, we're appreciative of God working in our lives, but we lose sight of the bigger picture. You know, it's like a movie, right? You know, you guys all watch movies? You know, I love movies. In a movie, what happens? Usually something happens like in a small context, circumstances, like an apartment or whatever, and the characters are in there doing their thing. But you take a moment, you pan out the camera. So the scene, your life is like happening out in this room. But you pan out the camera a little bit, and what do you see? You see that the room is but one room in a large building with hundreds of other rooms. And you pan out a little farther, the camera goes out farther, and what do you see? You see that one building is but one of thousands of buildings all around the city. And then you zoom out even farther, and you see that cities, but one city amongst thousands of other cities. And you zoom out farther, and you realize that land is but just one little dot and a bigger earth. And you pull even farther back out, and earth becomes just a little blip in the sky, in the universe. We pull out far enough, and we see God's big plan, and not just lose sight on the little plan in our life. It is important to know God's faithful to us as individuals, but let's pan out and see God's bigger story. That's what Ruth teaches us through this genealogy. The second place I want to stop, and just to sort of say, well, how do you get there? How do you get yourself to think about God's bigger plan? Is to ask the question, what is God doing in the world right now? Where in the history of the universe is God's redemptive plan right now? What is God doing in the world? Where is his redemptive plan? Ask that question, because if you ask that question and force yourself to explore it through prayer, through the word, and through listening to other stories and other things that are happening in our world, we will allow ourselves to pan out a little bit. You got to ask that question, because if we don't ask the question, the only question we ask is what's happening? What's the biggest need in my life? Where do I feel the most pain? Where are my children's biggest needs? Where are my friends' biggest needs or my family's biggest needs? Where's my next paycheck coming? I need to change the tires on my car, which are all important questions. Because I need to change the tires on my car. It all happens. It's all part of our life. But you know what? That's not all there is, right? And you're not going to find significance there. So ask the question, what is God doing in the world? And then you'll find bigger significance. And you'll find, like Ruth, that your story is but one story in the bigger story. And it's not your story that makes it great. It's the bigger story that gives significance to your story. All right, number two. One thing that we learn from this is that God's story, or God's move forward, his kingdom or his story, however you want to describe it, moves forward in this world and in history when people care more about others than themselves. Okay? How does God's kingdom expand? How does God's story unfold? It unfolds as people realize that they're part of a bigger story and are willing to give themselves and care more about other people than they do about themselves. Let's look at Mr. So-and-so literally for a minute. I mean, that's just literally. Let's look at him for a minute. Mr. So-and-so, okay? Mr. So-and-so is not given a name on purpose because he goes down. He's not remembered because Mr. So-and-so is the average Joe. Mr. So-and-so to me, who, you know, if you ask me, Sam, in the book of Ruth, who do you identify with? You identify with Naomi, the loss? Have you had loss in your life, Sam? Do you identify with the bitterness of Naomi? Are you a Boaz? You know, when I think of Boaz, I think of him as being a, you know, big husky guy, right? Boaz. You know, he's not Boaz. He's Boaz. He's a landowner. He's big. He's generous. He's gregarious, right? Do you identify with Boaz? Do you identify with Ruth? No, I don't. But do you, you know, who do you identify with? I identify with Mr. So-and-so, okay? And I'll tell you why. And Mr. So-and-so is us for many reasons, okay? Mr. So-and-so is given this opportunity to redeem this land, okay? And at first, what does he say? Because I will do it. Because what is going through Mr. So-and-so goes through all of our minds whenever we encounter a decision or a proposition. We calculate. I like to call Mr. So-and-so the calculator, okay? Mr. So-and-so thinks for a moment and says, I have a chance now to redeem Naomi's land or Elimelech's land. Let's think for a moment. Naomi is old. She's not going to have any more children. There's no chance that Naomi is going to have an heir, a son, that's going to take this land. So basically, what I have a chance to buy at this cut rate, this land, and if Naomi doesn't have a son, then this land will become permanently mine because Elimelech's name will be gone. This land will become part of my inheritance. And I will take on the obligation of taking care of Naomi for the rest of her days, but she's older, She's not a young maiden anymore. So in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, I buy this land at a cheap price. I take care of Naomi for a few years. She's most likely, almost 100% sure she's not going to have any more kids. The land becomes part of my inheritance. Good deal. Deal or no deal? He says, I take the deal. It's a good deal. Until Boaz says, hold on one second. There's just one other little thing. You have to also marry Ruth. Now, Ruth is younger. Okay, now, Ruth has been barren for 10 years. But most likely, Ruth, when she married Kilion, was probably about 13 through 15. So Ruth probably is no older than 25, 26 at this time. This Mr. So-and-so looks and says, okay, I marry Ruth. I buy the land. I give my own money, marry Ruth, and take care of both Ruth and Naomi for however long they live. And by chance, Ruth gets pregnant and has a son. Then everything that I put into this transaction then goes back to Elimelech's family line. Cost, benefit, says no deal. Says, you know what? I can't do that one. That's a little bit too much for me. And at the end, basically, the cost outweighed the benefits. And Mr. So-and-so declines the chance to redeem his relative's land. We are calculators by nature, okay? Calculating is not wrong. The Bible never condemns weighing options, okay? Daniel Ariely, he's a behavioral economist at MIT, and he has written two books about irrationality, how people are predictably irrational. And one of the things he talks about is that when people make decisions, people always weigh costs. They weigh positive costs and negative costs. What do I gain and what do I lose, right? And do you know, for example, how many of you guys ever shop on Amazon? Amazon shoppers? Any Amazon shoppers? I'm a huge Amazon shopper, okay? How many of you guys Prime members? Prime members? Okay. So this is addressed to the non-Prime members, okay? Because Prime members, you know. When you shop at Amazon, you're buying for a book, okay, and you don't have that Prime membership, and you're buying for a book. What is one of the ways they get you to buy more? Super Saver, right? You guys know what a Super Saver deal is? You buy over $25, and shipping is free, okay? So, you know, you buy a book, it's $17.99, shipping is like $3.79, and then they say, spend $25, and your shipping is free. And you're like, okay, I spent $8 more. Then I don't have to pay the shipping, $3.79, and then whatever I would have got for the second book. It's like, you know, I'm going to pay like $2 for this other book, so we end up buying more than $25. Amazon had discovered the power of free, okay? Do you know why free works in marketing more effectively than anything else? Like, for example, if someone said, buy four tires, and on the fourth tire, you get 25% off. Oh, no, buy four tires for 25% off, okay? You go like, that's a pretty good deal. And then you get another deal that says, buy three, get one free, right? Buy a set of tires for 25% off or buy three, get one free. You know, all of you math whizzes out there know it's about the same price, right? I mean, that is what it is. But why does buy three, get one free sound much more appealing? It's because when we make decisions, we have this thing called positive cost, negative cost, right? When you say something is free, in our brain, it automatically negates the negative cost. And so in our brain, this negative cost sort of gets camouflaged, and all we see is a positive. And that's why when people pitch things as free, it's very lucrative. It works because we're wired that way. We're calculators. We measure what the benefits are and what the costs are. And Mr. So-and-so does the same thing. But here's the thing about calculating. In God's kingdom, the measures by which we calculate are turned upside down, okay? Calculating in itself is not wrong. We're hardwired to calculate. We're hardwired to count the cost. Even Jesus himself says, count the cost before following him, right? We are hardwired to count the cost. We decide what is beneficial to us and what the costs are. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that happens when we enter the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, the metrics by which we measure the benefit and cost are turned upside down. Mr. So-and-so lives in this world's economy, and in this world's economy, it makes no sense to purchase a land that you have the potential, a good possibility of losing you know, 2-3 years down the road. To put a lot of money into something that you're going to lose eventually. That does not make sense. In this economy, in this world's economy, it makes sense to get the most benefit with least amount of cost, right? If you're gonna contract with someone and they're gonna give you, so much service for this amount, you want to maximize the service you get for the least amount of cost. But in Jesus' economy, Jesus says, you know what? Someone asked you to walk a mile, walk two. He says, you know, someone asked you for a coat, well, give them your inner shirt too. Not very profitable in his economy. Jesus says, in our economy, it's more profitable to gain, to get, rather than to give. Jesus said, in his economy, it is better to give than to get. In our economy, it says, if you lend, make sure you do it in such a way that you get the maximum return interest or so forth. In Jesus' economy, it says, lend without ever expecting back. You see, Mr. So-and-so wasn't necessarily an evil person or a morally wrong person. I mean, the Book of Ruth doesn't condemn Mr. So-and-so other than calling him Mr. So-and-so, which tells us something about it. They don't necessarily condemn him or say Orpah in the beginning for doing what was naturally beneficial for them. That's how we're wired. But the kingdom of God moves forward when people go beyond that. It moves forward when people like Ruth, at the cost to her own well-being, devotes herself to Naomi and says, I'm going to do this calculation a little differently. I'm going to calculate it a little differently. I'm going to calculate it according to God's grace, not this world's economy. Boaz goes beyond what is expected or obligated or under obligation. He goes beyond what is expected. He uses a different set of standards. He is driven by a different motive. He's driven by the hesed, the loving kindness of God. And it doesn't matter to him. It doesn't matter to him that he's going to put in a lot of money on a piece of land that he could lose down the road. He's glad to do so. Why? Because his kashid, the way he's thinking about, is not according to the world's economy, but God's grace. Now, let me ask you this, dear friends. Where do you think Christianity will make the biggest impact? How do you think people will see Christianity as a radical faith? Because we are morally decent people? Or because we calculate using an entire different set of cost-benefit criteria in our minds? I mean, wouldn't it be a radical witness for Christianity rather than to simply say we're different because we believe differently than to actually say, you know how we're going to set ourselves apart from the world? We're going to use a different calculation. You say, hoard, get as much as you can, get more than you need, make sure you have plenty, look out for number one yourself, make sure, you know, more is always better, hoard, get, stack, save. And God's economy says, give, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I mean, how much more radical witness would Christianity be instead of saying that we're so different in so many ways than just simply use a different way to calculate costs and benefits? Hey, can you help me? Well, we say, well, it's going to cost me my time with my family. It's going to cost me my hours at work. It may cost me my risk, this and this and that. And then what benefit do I get? Oh, I get to show the love of Jesus. Wow, that's a benefit worth doing. So we go and do it, right? I mean, think about it. If we change the way we calculate it, and that's what the story of Ruth tells us. God's kingdom moves forward when people calculate differently and not fall into just what is acceptable, Orpah and Mr. So-and-so. It's when we think about others more important than us in a genuine way, and then we live out that way, that's when the kingdom of God advances. That's when people realize what a radical faith that Jesus calls us to. Are you guys following with me? Isn't that a challenge? That's the challenge for me, because I'm Mr. So-and-so. I'm Mr. Calculator. It's my nature. I calculate costs and benefits like all of you, and I tend to do it in the world's economy and not in God's kingdom economy. And this is a challenge for me, and I hope it's a challenge for you. Next decision you make, I want you to do this. Next big decision you make, okay, rather it be you spending your money in some ways or helping someone, say what are the cost benefits that I would normally think about, and then say, God, I want to measure this in kingdom, God's kingdom economy. So I'm going to go to the Bible, I'm going to go in prayer and say, God, help me now to see this differently. Give me a new cost sheet where the costs and benefits are according to your heart, according to your immeasurable riches and your grace and your loving kindness. And then you'll see how different we decide and act and use our resources. And then people will say, like, you're different. You don't think like everybody else. You kind of do things that's a little bit different. Everyone's sort of looking out for themselves, but what is it about you? And you just say, well, you know, I belong to a different economy. I belong to an economy where my God can provide all of my needs in Christ Jesus. And I'm called to be a blessing. And I'm not worried about tomorrow because God has my tomorrow in his hands. And he provides me each and every day my daily bread. What he does call me to is radically love like Jesus loved. And so, I mean, that's where we want to go there. You know, I don't think any of us is there as like we want to. But isn't that something worth pursuing? I mean, that's the Christianity faith that I want to pursue. And the last thing I'm going to end with this is simply this. Look with me to Ruth chapter 4, verse 14. The woman said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. I just want to simply say this to you. God will never leave you nor forsake you. And he is our redeemer. And his name is Jesus. And he will always be with us. In whatever situation you find yourselves in, whether good or bad, know this. God has not left you without a redeemer. He is with us. He can redeem any situation. Life is in his hands. Trust him. Trust that he is good, that his plans for you are good, and that he is able to do all that he plans for you if we all just trust him and then allow him to work in our life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Would you just reflect for a moment on just the things that we learned from Ruth chapter 4 as we close this entire book? Would you think about how God has been faithful to you? How God has been faithful to you, been kind to you, merciful to you. But would you pan out a little bit farther back and see that actually God is faithful to all his creation? That there's a greater story of redemption going on than just our life story. Would you, in your heart now, ask God to open your eyes to see the bigger picture, to find meaning and significance in the bigger redemptive story? And as we think about Mr. So-and-so, whose name is not even recorded, he missed out on a chance to leave a legacy, but he wrongly calculated the cost and benefits. Would you ask God, say, God, I want to live in your kingdom economy. I want to think differently. I want to use Jesus' standard and measure when evaluating cost and benefits. Would you ask God to set you apart from this world, make you a different person than the world in that way, to stand out, that we live according to kingdom economy and not this world's, how we make decisions? Let me even bring it farther home to this church community. How do you decide how much you're going to give to make this community flourish and thrive? What are the cost benefits that you evaluate? And how would God want you to evaluate it? And then lastly, know that there is a Redeemer for you. Amen. Will you stand and receive the benediction?